We long to get just a glimpse of what it means that God is holy. That God is holy. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, please. I invite you to the book of 2 Peter. We're at the end of the second chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 down through verse 22 this morning. 2 Peter 2, verse 17, the first word in this context is these. He's talking about something that he's referenced before. These are waterless springs. He's speaking of, back up in verse 1 of chapter 2, there are false teachers among you who bring destructive heresies. Verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. These, verse 17, these are waterless springs, these false teachers. They are mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Entirely focusing on false prophets, false teachings, false words, destructive heresies. Let's try to find some comfort and encouragement as we look at this passage in light of God's holiness today. You're probably all familiar with this picture. You've seen it at the beginning of many movies you've watched. When we see this, we know what we're getting, right? We're getting magic, romance, happily ever after. This is the world of Disney, right? It's a world where tradition is suspect, youth is heroic, hope springs eternal. It's a world where the right is determined by looking inside oneself, and the wrong is determined by what the hero is told not to do. It's a world where self-expression is virtuous, where love is secretive, and dreams ought to come true. It's a world that most 21st century Americans believe that they deserve. But it doesn't define a uniquely American dream. Disney has worked hard to see that this utopian fantasy has been exported around the world. This magic kingdom is a global ambition. And then we have real life. This is where mud gets in your face, where sweat gets in your eyes, where sand gets in your shoes. This is life where days are long and money is short, where relationships are hard at best, if not broken. This is life where being tired, scared, and hurt are just part of a day's work. In short, real life is not for those who demand comfort, safety, and pleasure as their due. For these things are only the currency of childhood and make-believe, at least in this life. But it's this life into which Peter speaks. In this life, real faith results in virtue. Genuine knowledge is only gained through humility and self-discipline. True love doesn't just happen, it's chosen repeatedly, often at great cost. And it's in the arena of this life that God is forging his eternal life. He does so by causing us to look like his Son, Jesus Christ. He's refashioning us, as Peter says, into his own glory and excellence, chapter 1, verse 3. And through his great and precious promises, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In fact, he's gone so far as to make us partakers of the divine nature. Peter's goal in writing this book is to stir up the minds of God's people. Look back in chapter 1, let's look at verse 13. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by causing you to remember, by way of reminder. I want to stimulate your imagination. I want you to use your mind. I want you to fix your mind on things you know but must know more. I want to stir you up. He's going to use this exact same phrase then in chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse after this passage. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. What Peter is doing is what parents do. Oftentimes we have outlets in children's and nurseries or whatever. We take outlet covers and we plug them into the outlets so that children don't get hurt by sticking toys, sticking fingers, slobbering, and sticking things into the outlets, right? But there comes a time when that child steps into the real world. It's an unprotected world. It's a world where electricity flows through sockets. And you as a parent, it's your job to teach your child not to touch sockets. What Peter is doing is he's bringing us out into the real world and he's saying, now listen, in the real world, there's going to be false prophets. There's going to be false teachers. Right now, I'm with you. Right now, you have me, but in just a little while, I'm going to be taken out of the picture. And so, it's my job as your spiritual parent to teach you to choose life. And part of choosing life, he lays out in a very positive aspect for us. Chapter 1, verse 5. So, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And he goes through and works through self-discipline and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, agape love. So he lays out, choose life. But he also now in chapter 2 lays out for us, avoid death. Don't choose those things which cause you to fall away from Jesus Christ. So his goal in writing this book is to stir up the minds of God's people that they might grow in their knowledge of Christ. This is one of his favorite expressions. Chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. He's granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So grow in knowledge. Verse 5. In fact, he's going to close out the entire book, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter is trying to stimulate us, to stir us up. He's trying to get us out of our comfort zone, to get us moving in the right direction, to avoid things that kill and to draw us to that which is life, to Jesus Christ. So as he does this in chapter 2, he gives us a vivid picture of what the alternative is to pursuing life. In this chapter, this knowledge proves to be ineffective and unfruitful. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8. If, in fact, you add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness godliness, godliness brotherly affection with love, with charity, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go to chapter 2, verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. If after they escape the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Peter says, don't deceive yourself. Don't think that knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus are the same thing. Don't confuse these two issues. You can know very much about Jesus, and that knowledge about Jesus look like a big fat zero in your life, look like nothing in your checks and balances. Knowledge about Jesus isn't the real deal. He says, if you know Jesus, it changes you. So as he moves us through this knowledge, what we want to see as Peter is laying out this book for us, we have to see that the holy God is recreating a holy people to live holy lives in this life. In this broken world in which we live, God is recreating holy people to live holy lives filled with his Holy Spirit, living out the eternal life of God in the temporal reality in which we live, the broken reality in which we live. So contrasting the apostles and the prophets' gospel of Christ's glory and Christ's coming, Peter contrasts with the gospel of the false teachers. And he reminds us about eight truths that we're going to walk through very quickly this morning. Eight truths about the true gospel. Because the gospel transforms us through the cross of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the gospel. God's goodness to sinners through Christ. God changes us in light of the cross. So as we work through this, we're going to see eight truths about the true gospel. Let's look there in verse 17. The first we see is this: the true gospel delivers the satisfying water of eternal life. Verse 17, he says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. He says, what they're doing is they're promising the refreshing rain. He uses the picture of water, waterless springs. We're going to do a little bit of turning today in our Bibles. Take your Bible, go back to Isaiah chapter 35, if you would, please. We're going to see that many times the life of God is equated with life-giving water. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands, make firm those feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Here he pictures for us this wilderness of brokenness. He talks about eyes that are blind, ears that are deaf, legs that can't walk, tongues that can't speak. This is what it means to be broken. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pour out water so that that which is parched has life again. A little bit farther in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive tree, and I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, they may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it, recreated it. This salvation of God, he likens to a river that gives life where it goes. Again, Isaiah 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8 down through verse 10, He says, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them." So when God does a work, when God brings life, he gives this water of refreshment. Now, when people choose something other than God to be refreshed in, he rebukes them. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so as we come to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he's focusing on the fact that the gospel that they bring promises water, promises life, promises refreshment, promises to bring healing to brokenness, to bring life to the desert. But when, in fact, you look at the fruit, there's nothing but parchedness. There's nothing but withering. It's like coming to a spring and finding that it's dried up, scooping in your bucket and pulling up gravel. He says, "I want you to understand the true gospel gives to you the satisfying water of eternal life." Go to John chapter 4. Listen to the words of Jesus again. You've heard them before. We have to get these pictures in our minds in order for them to stick. What Peter's trying to do, he's trying to stir up our imagination. So he's using pictures to help us understand. Listen, I'm thirsty. Oh, I'm so thirsty. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John chapter 7, verse 38, on the great day of the feast, the great water festival. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water. This is what Jesus promises. The gospel feeds. The gospel nourishes. The gospel brings life. These false teachers, in contrast, are waterless springs. They're mists that are driven by a storm. They promise water. You see clouds on the horizon. They have God talk, heaven talk, righteousness talk, grace talk. But you find that they blow by and they deliver nothing. The second feature about the true gospel is this: it delivers from eternal darkness to eternal life. Peter has earlier described the gospel in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, as an inheritance. You have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and he uses a term that speaks of it as light. Your inheritance is unfading, reserved in heaven for you. That means our inheritance is glorious. It's light. It's unfading. There's nothing that can darken the inheritance that God has for us. This is the gospel. And so he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what belongs to those who know Jesus Christ. This corresponds to the work of God, and it corresponds to who Jesus is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Light, 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 light. We looked at 1 John recently. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The gospel brings light. It delivers from darkness. We understand the work of the devil because it stands in contrast to the light. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, verse 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the one who is the image of God. The true gospel reveals light and delivers from darkness. Now, let's look at our passage again. Verse 17. For these men, these false prophets, these false teachers, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. This utter darkness is similar to the outer darkness that Jesus refers to back in Matthew 20. For the unfaithful servant who's disobedient to his master, who chooses to be disobedient, he says, cast them into outer darkness. Later in that same passage, Matthew 25, verse 41, he says, cast them out not only into outer darkness, but into that eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is eternal destruction. Darkness, separation, blindness. And the point is that what these people are delivering, what these people are promising is light, but what they are earning for themselves is darkness. And God will one day give them that for which they long. You reject the light, I'll give you darkness. In fact, this darkness is supernatural. Look back in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look back at verse 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell, or to Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Same phrase, gloomy darkness. Gloomy has the idea of thick, palpable. This is like the darkness that came upon Egypt, where they not only couldn't see, but they felt it. They were closed in. They were claustrophobic. You ever been in a place where you couldn't see and you felt absolutely trapped? It's not that you couldn't reach anywhere, but when you reached, you felt nothing. Oh, there's space, but you feel so closed in. This is a supernatural darkness that God has reserved for them. It's what our sin does to us. Those of us who know Jesus Christ know what it is to come from darkness to light. So Paul asks the Galatians, why would you trade the gospel of Jesus for a different gospel? Why would you trade the gospel of eternal life, the waters of eternal life, for that which brings sand to your teeth? Why would you trade the gospel of light for that which brings darkness? Why would you trade the gospel of light, which boldly proclaims Jesus as the wisdom of God, the one who gives life? Why would you trade that for loud boasts of folly? There in verse 18. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh. Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages, for our glory. You realize that when we come to Jesus, we come to God's wisdom. When we come to Jesus, we come to the revelation of God's plan. When we come to Jesus, we come to the purpose of God in creating the world for his glory, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things where? In heaven, of things on earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says in the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ is made for us the wisdom of God. As we come to these false prophets, these false teachers, they're preaching a gospel. And it says what they're doing is they're puffing out, they're belching out loud boasts of folly. Literally, the term is arrogant emptiness. Arrogant emptiness. They're drinking sodas. You ever drink that soda? You drink it a little bit too quickly, and all of a sudden, embarrassingly, you get that little bubble in your tummy. And you try to hold it back, but it just comes out. Right? You know what that's like. He says that's what these people are like. They're feeding on their sweets. They're feeding on their bubblies. They're feeding on their Christian liberties, indulging the flesh. And as they start to teach others how to do this Christian life for the enjoyment of the now, he says it's like they're just belching out these empties, nothingness, arrogant emptiness. Why would you trade empty belching for the wisdom of Jesus Christ? He says, you've got to understand what it is that you're walking away from. Remember in John's gospel, the disciples, Jesus turns to them and says, listen, are you going to walk away from me as well? And they turn to Jesus and they say, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go that we would find this treasure? You are alone the source of this treasure. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so he prays that great high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of the book of John. And as he's talking to the Father, he says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The gospel boldly proclaims Jesus as the wisdom of God, the one who gives the life of God to God's people. In contrast, they loudly belch out emptiness. Fourthly, the true gospel quickens and cultivates spiritual passions. Verse 18, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Not sensuous. Sensuous has the idea of appealing to the senses. But sensual has the idea of indulging the senses, of living only at the sense level. And so he says, they entice. The word is a fishing tour. They bait. They lure. They call in. They call away from the right path and lead us to the wrong path by baiting with flesh. Romans chapter 8 reminds us that God's people are a spirit people. It's not that we don't have flesh. Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this flesh? Praise God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he launches into chapter 8, and he says now in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, don't miss that next phrase, who dwells in you. We are a spirit people. Look again at verse 9. You are, in fact, people of the Spirit, but anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So either you have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, that means that God has done a work of quickening, of enlivening spirit passions inside of you. It's not that you don't still have flesh passions. That's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not from the Father. They're from the world. But the world passes away along with the lusts of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. What the gospel does is it quickens, it enlivens, and it begins to cultivate spiritual passions so that I'm no longer loving the world, not perfectly, but as Dan prayed for us in our closing time, in our prayer time this morning, that we would fail fewer times, that we would fall less, that we would long more for those spiritual passions, for the holiness of our God. We see a fifth aspect of this true gospel is this. The true gospel frees from a life of worldly corruption. You have the ability not to love the world. You have the ability, because of the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, not to love the world. That's why he can make it a command. Don't do this. And you can't with any integrity say, I can't help myself. He says, don't do this. But the more you feed on garbage, the more you have that taste. You cultivate that taste for garbage. And so he says, back in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, becoming partakers of the divine nature, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of your desires, your deceitful desires, your fleshly desires, your corrupting desires. You've escaped that. You've escaped that because God has put his DNA in your life. He's written that. He's encoded that into your very being, your very essence. But look again at verse 18. By sensual passions of the flesh, they entice those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. He says these false prophets, they promise freedom, but they're enslaved. They're enslaved to corruption. Corruption has the idea of that which pollutes, that which dirties, that which muddies. It's that which poisons. He says they haven't escaped that. They are still founded. They're still grounded. They're still overcome of these things. But the gospel frees people from this worldly corruption. Whereas these men promise freedom, but enslave. Slaves of corruption is the term that he uses here, verse 19. And then he explains it. Because whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. He mixes two terms. Overcomes, that which beats down and takes control, now holds control in your life. This brings us to a sixth truth of the true gospel is this. The gospel conquers and enslaves people to life in Christ. You will be a slave to something or someone. That's just the way it works. You will be a slave of your desires. You will be a slave of your passions. You will be a slave either of the flesh or of the spirit. You will be a slave to self or to Christ. Let me warn you. You make a far more harsh taskmaster than Jesus Christ ever will in your life. To be controlled and to be ruled by your own flesh, by your own passions, by your own lusts, by your own insecurities, by your own ideas, will bring you into a place of slavery that the gospel knows nothing of. And so this enslavement principle is something that we can't get away from. It's what we're created to be. But when Jesus Christ conquers us, he conquers us to make us conquerors. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. To him who overcomes, the word is Nike. It's powerful. It's the overcomer. It's the champion. To him who is God's champion, God gives access to the tree of life. To he who is God's champion, God gives him a new name. To him who is God's champion, he gives access to the great banquet. When we're conquered, we become conquerors. And so it says in Revelation 12, verse 11, that they have conquered through the blood of Jesus Christ, loving not their lives even unto death. When the gospel conquers you, it conquers you to make you a conqueror. And when the gospel frees you from the slavery of sin, it makes you the slave of righteousness, Romans 6.
the slave of Christ. You must serve a master. Jesus Christ is the benevolent, beneficent master. He's the good master. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who wants life for you more than you want life yourself. Why would you trade a loving, kind, protective, sovereign master so that you can be the master of your own universe? Or like Satan, better to be a king in hell than a slave in heaven. The gospel conquers and enslaves people to life in Christ. In Christ. It's a new realm. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Are you in Christ? What does that even look like? He says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's why Paul rejoices. He says, listen, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. Why would you not want to submit to this one as your master who only promises to give you life? But they say, why would you want a God telling you what to do? Who does God think that he is, that he can tell you what to do with your body? Who does God think that he is to take control of your reproductive rights? Who is God anyway? What right does he have to tell you who you should sleep with? Who does God think that he is to say what we can and can't do, what we can and can't say, what we should and shouldn't teach? Who does God think he is? He thinks he's master. He thinks he's Lord because he is. This gospel then profoundly alters a person's spiritual condition. We look there in verse 20, and he says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, he gives to us a sobering thought here. That if we entertain the gospel, if we come to the gospel and we start to understand the gospel, we start to join in the community of the gospel, we start to talk in the lingo of the gospel, we start to do business and trade and find our place in the gospel, knowing about Jesus, without ever really accepting Jesus as Savior, without ever allowing him to change us who we are. He says, what's going to happen is, after escaping the corruption in the world through this knowledge of Jesus, starting to put on different habits, starting to walk in different crowds, but then again being entangled. It's uses, again, a fishing term, not speaking of a bait, but speaking of a net. They get caught up in the things of this world. They get so caught up and tangled in them that they become overtaken by them. The picture is of the third soil, where Jesus says it starts to grow. They hear the word, they receive it joyfully, it starts to grow. But then the cares of this world reach out and choke it. The love for money and pleasure reaches out and chokes it and stifles that life. And it consumes it, it overcomes it, it wraps around it, it strangles it, it gets that boa constrictor hold on it, and it chokes out all life. And then he says this, if you toy with the gospel without accepting the gospel, you make it more difficult for the gospel ever to have effect in your life again. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, not that they've been saved, but they've done life in the realm of the power of the Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. When they've fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is the idea of Peter and Judas, right? Peter falls, and he falls hard, and he falls far, deep. But because he is a Christian, he holds on to Jesus. Though he fall, he is not utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. But we have Judas, on the other hand, who falls far and falls hard. But as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, "Have not I chosen 12 of you? Yet one of you is a what? Devil." It's not that Judas ever lost his salvation. It's that Judas never had salvation. That's why John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. This isn't talking about losing salvation. This is talking about what's revealed in their spiritual condition. So he comes down to the end, verse 22, and says, listen, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog has simply returned to its vomit. The sow has simply returned to its wallowing in the mire, the filth, the dung, the manure. Why do they do this? Because they haven't changed. They've been cleansed, but they've not been changed. They've put on something different. They put on a different suit. But there was no reconstruction of the heart. There was no new creative life inside of them. And so as we look at this gospel, the true gospel does not allow for eternal life to be reversed. Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't it just say that these people had tasted the knowledge of God, that they had escaped the corruption that's in the world? Yes, to some degree, they've walked along, they've feasted alongside of, he says, they're in verse 13, their blots and blemishes who feast along with you in your love feasts as you celebrate the gospel, but they're feasting as those who are fitting themselves for the realm of darkness. So, can we lose our salvation? No. We have to remember that as we examine this chapter in particular, that Peter is seeking to stir us up, to stir up believers to grow in the truth in which they're established. In doing so, he sets up for us two and only two options. We're either growing toward Christ-likeness or we're growing away from Christ-likeness. If we're growing away from Christ-likeness, again, it's because of one of two reasons. Either because we don't have the life of Christ, or because we've lost sight of things that we should hold dear. We've become blind. And he gives for us in chapter 2 the example of Lot, that God held fast even when he wandered far. We cannot lose our salvation. But folks, as we work through life, we must value the gospel more because of the dangers that are out there. We have the obligation to pursue holiness because our God is holy, because that life which he's produced in us is holiness. We don't have the right to look inside ourselves and define right for ourselves. We don't have the right to just simply express ourselves. We only have the right to put ourselves under the one who's remade us for his glory. John Peterson has written a song, "New Life in Christ, Abundant and Free. What glories shine, what joys are mine, what wondrous blessings I see. My past with its sin, the searching and strife, forever gone. There's a bright new dawn, for in Christ I have found new life." The Holy God is recreating a holy people to live holy lives in this life. In doing so, he's fitting them for their eternal home. He does this always by the cross, by the cross, by the cross. So where do we go to find this eternal life? Beneath the cross of Jesus.